We're thankful this evening to have Brother Irwin Webble here from the Mansfield congregation. Let's support him in prayer as he would bring forth God's word.
Before we open God's word, let's bow our hearts and heads in prayer. Father God, it is such a joy to be in thy church. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can gather together. Lord, we can remember when but a couple months ago, Lord, we were not gathering together and there was a hunger and there was a thirst to hear the word of God, to fellowship, to sing, to pray together, to be together, the church of God. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that the voice of the church was not silent long. We thank thee for your spirit that abides in every believer and dwells in us. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for his guidance upon us, his hand upon us. Heavenly Father, we thank thee so much for thy forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that all who place their faith in him, that trust in him and repent of their sins, each will be forgiven because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To thy honor and glory, we do everything. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. It truly is a joy to be here. There's not much traveling that has been going on in the past few months, and it's nice to be visiting one of our churches. We haven't had any visitors, at least any preachers, come in 5, 6, 7 months. So it's very nice to be here among you. And Lord be thanked that the opportunity's been given. Just recently, I finished a study in our home church on the Ten Commandments. And my father actually came up to me and asked me if I would preach on the seven churches in Revelation. And so I just recently started that. So if we could turn in our Bibles, if you want to read along with me, in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2.
Nađeno je iz Otkrivenja druga glava da se pročita.
These are the words of Jesus as Jesus revealed them to the Apostle John. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly unto thee, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that he hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'd like to conclude reading with verse 7. Imagine if you got a letter. Imagine if this church got a letter. And it was read from the pulpit, and it was from Jesus Christ. You know, when that letter would be read, there would be no disputes, there'd be no questions. Nobody would wonder what Jesus meant. Nobody would challenge the words of Jesus. Because when Jesus speaks it, when he says it, it's true. And this evening, as you're thinking about this, think about what that letter to the church here in West Akron would be. There are seven letters here that Jesus came to the Apostle John as he was on the Lord's Day. We read in chapter 1. He was in the Lord's Day and Jesus came behind him, and I'm sure the Apostle John recognized Jesus as a friend, the friend whom God loved. Jesus was very recognizable to John, having known him for many years. And he had a message. And he had a message to seven churches. And before we get into this, the church at Ephesus, I'd like to just give a little history about what was going on here. And I'd like to give just a little history about the church at Ephesus to give us a little background. I'm not going to do a full expose on the church in Ephesus. You can go home and take a look at, go Google it, and you'll find all sorts of information on the church of Ephesus, and you'll see some of the facts that are there. I'll speak about some of them. I won't have all of them. Lots of books written on that. But these seven churches, five were bad, two were good. The two good ones, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna is coming up next in the series that Jesus talks to. And these were all part of a postal route. So when mail would be sent or letters would be sent, Jesus gave this to the Apostle John, and the Apostle John would write these down and probably presumably had seven letters possibly and dropped off each letter in a postal route that would go up, what would be close to modern Turkey. And you'd go up first to Ephesus. Ephesus was a starting point. Then it went up to Smyrna, and then it went all the way up and down in a route, and it's a very common route that it would go. And so these are real churches. These were actual churches. Sometimes we try to spiritualize these, and did these churches actually exist? Yes, they really existed. There was a church at Ephesus that Jesus was writing to. And there was all these other churches that Jesus was also writing to. And the church at Ephesus, it was, to give a little bit of history of the church, it was a very much a worldly area. It would be very similar to what we would have today in many of our areas, except there was actually a lot of idolatry going on. The temple, there's a temple that was built there. It was built to Diana, a goddess of fertility. It was a huge temple. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So it was beautiful. It was great. It was awesome. It was significant. So the area where Paul first planted this church was a very ungodly area. There was no mention of Jesus until the Apostle Paul came there. And if we can read in Acts 18 how this church was founded by the Apostle Paul, but then there were a lot of good people that came there, a lot of preachers that came there. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Apollos was there. Tychicus was there. Timothy was there. The Apostle Paul was there for 3 years. Imagine, brothers and sisters, sitting under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul for 3 years. So this church had great doctrinal stability. They knew doctrine. We can read in chapter 19 when the Apostle Paul was there. He was preaching to them so much that in chapter 19, verse 9, it talks about the Apostle Paul preaching or going into the schools with the disciples, with these people in Ephesus, the church, and he was disputing in the school of one Tyrannus for about 3 years. If you do that during this time period when they would be when he would be teaching, it was about a 5-hour session, like from 9 o'clock to about 2 o'clock. So it was about 5 hours. during the the siesta time when they would maybe take their naps, instead of taking their naps and relaxing during this time period as the culture was likely to do, many of them went into this school for 5 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 3 years. If you do the math, it's about 3,500 hours. That's almost 2 years worth of work at 8 hours a day. And sometimes I wonder when I maybe see some of our churches, when we see on a Wednesday night, or we see prayer meeting, or we see Bible study, or we see Sunday morning, or when we see communion, or when we see singing, when there's people that are obviously missing. And maybe we are obviously missing because we don't have the desire. But this church wasn't that way. This church had huge desire and huge teaching. And you can see, based on some of these things, that they had great understanding of the Word of God. And so Jesus is first writing unto them, and he says unto the angel, verse 2, so we're going to kind of get into, there's a lot more to talk about, but that's kind of a good snapshot, an overview of the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, and the angel can be understood as messenger. It could be understood, it could be an actual angel, but more than likely, the natural, what we try to do as scholars of the word, all of us are that, as theologians, as every one of us is a theologian, when we read the word, we try to understand it in the natural usage. What's the most natural meaning? Would it mean the angel? Is Paul or Jesus sending this through John to an angel over the church? Probably not. It's probably the messenger, the leader, the elder of the church. That's probably the more natural understanding. So he's sending it to someone that is the shepherd over the church at that time. So unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And what I want to do, you might see, if it says walketh, I might say walks. Again, that's just a natural way that I speak in the English language today. So I might slip up and do that every now and then. Jesus is holding seven stars in his right hand. What's significant about that? Well, the emperor at this time, Domitian, he was a rarity. He declared himself God, and that was kind of common for emperors to do that. But what was not common for them to do was to mint an actual coin of himself while he was still alive. And this emperor, there's a coin that he minted. It shows him sitting on the earth on a globe holding seven stars. I don't believe it's coincidence that God, writing this to the church in Ephesus, where Ephesus was part of the Roman Empire, and Ephesus was kind of an independent city, but they had emperor worship. In fact, one of the first elders, Polycarp, that served under, that was taught by the Apostle John, Polycarp was executed by burning because he refused to say Caesar is king. Refused to say that. But this emperor had a coin minted of himself while he was still alive, and he's holding these seven stars. And what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus and to all of us today, Caesar is not God. The president is not God. The Congress is not God. The Supreme Court, with its horrific decisions as of late, is not God. They do not rule and reign over this world. And they definitely don't reign over the church. And so Jesus is clearly saying here, it's I who hold the seven stars. It's I who have the power. It is I who control things. I am Lord and God. I am King, not your Caesar. And it says he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and those are the churches. And God is walking amongst us. God is walking amongst each of us, each of our churches, and each person individually. God is walking among you, and he knows you. And then he says this in verse 2, I know your works. Earlier in chapter 1, it talks about God having the one, he's alive, and he's the way he has his eyes are bright as stars and shining, and they see through things, and they're like almost piercing. And here we read, I know your works. Jesus knows everything that we do. In this church in Ephesus, he knew what they were doing. They were a good church. They had so many good, they had great works. They were doing things probably in the community. They were active. They were giving. They were involved in things. They had a footprint in the community. If they had a prison there, maybe they had a prison ministry that they were involved with. Maybe they were outreaching into certain areas of the community where there were poor and people that needed help financially and they needed the gospel. Jesus is saying, I know your works. I know what you're doing. And Jesus knows everything that you're doing. Jesus knows everything that I'm doing. Nothing is hidden from those piercing eyes of God. He knows their works and their labor. And the labor here is their travail, their hard work. Hard work, continuous work. And doing the work of God is hard work. It's sometimes it can be drudgery, but you need to continue doing God's work. And that's what this church did. And their patience. So not only do you have to continue, not only do you have to do the hard work, but it's not just for 10 minutes. You know, some of our children, maybe we were this way too, but some of our children, when we give them a job, they go for maybe 5 minutes and they're going strong. They're working hard, 10 minutes. But then the patience falls off and they're not laboring as hard. By 3-4 hours under the wilting sun, their patience is gone. They're not almost doing anything. So the beginning was wonderful, but the end wasn't. But this church, they not only were they hard workers, but they had patience. They continued on in it. And in verse 2 it says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So as Brother Louis prayed, they were able to discern the evil that was coming into this world. The evil that was coming into the, even to the church. And how do we know this? Well, the Apostle Paul warned the church in Ephesus just before he left. It's a very sad time when he was leaving the church, and he told the elders at Ephesus, he told them, beware, grievous wolves are going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. And so that was probably on their mind, even though this was written in around 90 AD, and this, when Paul was there, was about probably 45 AD. So there's almost a generation change. Maybe some of the people that were there with Paul, they weren't there when John wrote this, or very few. They were old at that time. But they were able to bear, and they were able to visibly see these types of people. They were disruptors in the community. Brothers and sisters, the church here in West Akron, the church in Mansfield, the church needs to be disruptors in the community. We need to have a footprint in the community. And that's a very popular word now, like carbon footprint. What's your carbon footprint? How much carbon do you put out? I don't really care too much about that. But I'm more concerned about, and the Apostle Paul is more concerned about, Jesus is more concerned about, is what's our footprint? What's our footprint? What's the church's footprint? What's your footprint in the community? What effect are you having in the community? You know what this church at Ephesus had? Well, they had this temple worship of Diana, right? It was huge. It was big. It was huge. Seven wonders of the world. Well, when people were starting to convert to Christianity, what were they doing with their idols? They were throwing their idols away. And the idol makers of the day, well, they don't like that. I work for General Motors. If all of a sudden somebody comes along and says that there's something bigger and better and you don't need to buy cars anymore, I might have a little bit of a problem with that because that's my livelihood. I might have an issue with that. Not spiritually, but I have an issue with that, and I would maybe fight against that. Well, Demetrius, we can read in Acts chapter 18 and 19, I believe, he had a problem with that. And he roused up the people and said, Diana is great, Diana is great, and eventually tried to get them to the community to get rid of these Christians, but it didn't work. Why? Because God was with them. So this church at Ephesus was a disruptor. They had their footprint in the community, so much so that people's livelihoods by these false gods were being affected. So they couldn't bear them that were evil. When evil was taught, when false teaching was taught, when false doctrine was taught, they were They were clear about it. And thou hast tried them which are said are apostles and are not. So these are the false teachers that the apostle Paul warned about. These are the false teachers that would come into the church, and they were able to handle them. Maybe they were taught still from the school of Tyrannus, the 3,500 hours. There were people that carried on that tradition, that carried on the teaching of Paul through discipleship, through Bible study, through continually teaching that. You see, brothers and sisters, this church continually taught the right truth and doctrine of God's Word. Now, this is not about the do's and don'ts or the traditions that we have or the order that we have. And that's not what was being taught at the school of Tyrannus. And that's not what was being waged. And that's why I think it's so many times as Christians, we focus on waging war that has nothing to do with actually the false doctrine and teachers that are liars and these things that we battle on the small ground. The big ground that we need to be battling on and need to be concerned about and need to be anchored on is in the truth and the doctrine, the truth of Jesus Christ, that he did die, that he did live a perfect life, that he died for all of us. And those who do not repent of their sins will spend eternity in eternal damnation. That's the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of the gospel, that when you place your faith in him and you trust that he has finished the work, that he gives you his righteousness and you give him your sin, that's the gospel message. And can it happen instantaneously? Absolutely. That's the only way it happens. You go from a child of Satan to a child of God instantaneously. Instantaneously, your position changes. There's no intermediary ground. There's no halfway house. There's no purgatory. Instantaneously changed from a children of the devil to children of light. That's the glory of the gospel. Isn't that awesome? You know what happens the rest of your life? Well, we're continuously sanctified. That's the beauty. That's the gospel. That's upon which that they had to stand. And there were teachers that were coming into the church, false doctrines that were saying, let's go back to legalism. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to our own works getting us into heaven. Let's earn our way into heaven. Let's try to please God with our own works, that's what satisfies the wrath of God. These are the teachings, the liars, and they couldn't handle them. And in verse 3 says, and thou hast borne and hast patience. There's patience again. So this evening, as we're going through this, this is the recognition. Jesus is recognizing the church for the good things that they are doing. And I believe that we as an apostolic Christian church, we do these things oftentimes very well. Not perfectly, but very well. We are quick to point out false doctrine. You know, I've had people come up to me in emails and about a sermon I had a few months ago, and nicely a brother in my church pointed out, had some questions, and we had about 3 or 4 emails back and forth. Beautiful dialogue, doing it lovingly, but I was challenged with something that I said. And oftentimes, just on the way home from work yesterday or Monday, I was speaking to an 81-year-old sister who wanted to talk to me about what I spoke about on Sunday. And we had a nice dialogue back and forth for about 40 minutes on my way home from work. And I believe that probably happens here as well when something is preached, that there may be a challenge to it. There should be discussions going on. Frankly, brothers and sisters, if our sermons aren't talked about afterwards, either the sermon wasn't worth preaching, or we're not spiritually minded that we can digest it and talk about the sermon. After the sermons, brothers and sisters, we should be speaking about the sermon outside in the back. Not necessarily what you did at work, not necessarily, you know, how your lawn looks, not necessarily how beautiful the weather has been, and all those have a place. But if we want to be this church at Ephesus that is able to handle truth and identify false doctrine, we need to know what the truth is. And when the word is preached, we need to be willing to challenge it. And as we as ministers and elders, we're not beyond being challenged or reproved. We don't have the words that we say are automatically correct. Absolutely not. So the challenge that Priscilla and Aquila did to Apollos, that needs to happen in the church, that needs to happen. Iron, the Bible says in Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. And we are to do that with one another lovingly. And that's probably the key that the apostle, that John writes about here through Jesus, that you have borne, and for my sake, you haven't labored, you've not fainted. You can see they're trudging on. And he says, nevertheless, this is the negative. This church wasn't perfect. At first blush, it looked good. At first blush, they had right doctrine, teaching. It was clear, clearly articulated, maybe in a we believe statement, and all these things clearly denunciated, what we do and what we don't do. And then Jesus says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. That must have been a punch in the gut. Jesus Christ is saying, you left your first love. This was the Apostle John. He's the one that talked about if you hate your brother and you say you love God, the love of God is not in you. The Apostle John, in his epistles, he wrote over and over about the importance of love. And a little bit the way the King James does it here, those of you, look at your Bible, if you'll see the word somewhat is in italics. That's really good that the King James translators did this in 1611. They did this because they wanted to add this because they wanted to make it flow better. So anytime in your King James Version, I think in the NASB also has it, when there's something in italics, what that means is that they inserted this word to help you understand it better. Now, I have a few problems with this. This word, since it's really not supposed to be there, it actually makes it sound like this. I could probably translate it this way. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Not a big deal, no big deal. You just left your first love. It's just somewhat, just something small. That's not what Jesus was saying. The somewhat in italics shouldn't be there. Because somewhat maybe in 1611 it meant something dramatic. Actually, probably in 1611 it probably meant something dramatic. It probably did. It probably meant, I have somewhat against you. This is huge. Brothers and sisters, they left their first love. Now, it could be that they left their first love, the first love that they, when they were first converted. Or it could mean their preeminent love, the high love, the huge love. You know, in the past 30 years that I've been saved, I've changed quite a bit. I've grown leaps and bounds. There's things about God's Word, and about the Spirit, and about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus, about God, about the church, that I didn't know. There's sin that 10 years ago I didn't think was sin that occurred, or 20 years ago in my life, and I thought was okay. But when I studied the Word and got deeper into it, I learned more and more about that. But there's something when we first are converted, there's a desire to be with believers. There's a desire to hear about people that are converted, that are saved. We're eager. When we hear somebody was born again, we love to hear, what happened? How were they saved? Which sermon was it that convicted them? Who's talking to them? I can't wait to hear their testimony. But I fear as we grow older, what happened in the church at Ephesus, we grow a little cold to that. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is teaching to this church, you might have the right doctrine, you might have the right teaching, you might have the right understanding, you might be 100% right in everything that you do. You dot your I's, you cross your T's, everything. But the question is, are you nice? And I ask this of all of us here. Is the church here, are you individually known as a nice person? Are you easily entreated? Do you fly off the handle easily? Do you forgive readily? Do you assume the best in everybody and what they're doing? I mean, we just need to read love and what love doesn't do in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long, it's kind. Love envies not. Charity, love, does not vaunt or puff itself up, does not show itself to be bigger than others. It does not behave itself unseemly, inappropriately. It does not seek its own good. It's not easily provoked. It does not think any evil. The word think means it does not log it. So as Christians, do we remember the things that others have done against us? God has blessed me with a forgetful memory, not in Scripture. I'm thankful He's given me that memory. I'm so thankful for that. But as far as, I don't know if it's something I've worked for through the Scripture or it's just a gift. Doesn't really matter. I'm going to assume it's a gift, so it's all on God. I don't remember. And I try to avoid remembering when somebody hurt me or did something against me. And we read in the Scripture, that's what love is. It does not log, think of no evil. It does not log the things that are done against us. So brothers and sisters, the reproof, the rebuke that is here, the second R that we have here is where is our love? We may have great doctrine and teaching. We may be able to identify these things. But where's our love? Are we still, part of that is, are we annoyed at the community where we live? Do we love our church? Do we love our brothers and sisters? If we're easily annoyed with them, and we don't want to talk to them, if we don't want to talk to our neighbors, and this world can be terrible with all the things that are going on and all the evil that's around us, it can be very frustrating to be in this world. It can be difficult to engage in our neighbors that live different lifestyles and maybe alternate lifestyles and all the things that are out there as we as believers that we know is sin. It's hard for us. And we maybe don't want to maybe rub elbows with them, and we want to fight them, and we want to be angry with them, and maybe when we talk, we still need to show them love. Because there's a generation growing up in this world, in the, we'll use the catchphrase, the LGBTQ community, in that community, that they don't even know what they're doing is sin. Oh, the architects of it in the 80s and 90s, they knew what they were doing. But some of them are growing up now, and they don't even know that it's sin. Some of them don't even know. It's like us, you and I, most of us in this audience, in this room here in the sanctuary, we grew up in believing parents. And we knew what sin was, and we knew who God was. We just knew it. We were taught it. We were brought to church. You were brought here. So we need to still, when we're engaging with our community, when we're talking to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, we need to realize that one way that we love them is by preaching the gospel to them, by caring for them, by praying for them. Yes, praying for them. We need to pray for those in these sinful communities. We need to pray for our neighbors that go to other religions and other teachings that are false. We need to pray for them and not be annoyed with them. Imagine if God were annoyed with us at everything that we did sinful. Imagine. We know, and I know my parents, I was bad to them. I know they weren't annoyed with me. They might have been at times irritated, but they weren't overall because they loved me. Brothers, sisters, and when we deal with each other, Paul said it in his letter to the Ephesians. He said, speaking the truth in love. And sometimes it doesn't always need to be said. I think sometimes we like to maybe you guys don't, maybe you don't do this here, your brothers don't do this here, but sometimes I feel like I got to get something off my chest. Perhaps we don't have to get everything off our chest. Perhaps there's times where speaking the truth in love might just be to speak it to ourselves. Perhaps it's not always necessary to unload, even though the bullets that we fire are truth. It might be correct doctrine, it might be teaching, and it might be this. But if it's not done in love, Jesus has said, I have something huge against you. You left your first love. Remember, and then another R is remember. So go back to the things. Remember where you are falling. What were you like when you were first converted? What were you like when you were first saved? What were the things that you did when you were first converted? What were those things? You desired church. You desired fellowship. You wanted to be reading the Word. Is reading the daily part of your word, is reading the Bible a daily part of your life? Daily. Not just now. Not just cramming on the weekend. Daily reading God's word, digesting it. Is it part of you? Remember the things that you did at first. Remember. Return to the things that you first did. Remember, return and do the first works. What were those first things that you did? Do them. If you know someone who needs the gospel, share it. Lovingly pray for them. Return to these things. Or else I will come to thee quickly and remove your... And the last R is, if this doesn't happen, God will remove the candlestick. The light of the church will be snuffed out. And if you go to Ephesus now, it's a barren city. I don't think there's even anything going on there. The church at Smyrna, which was a good church, there's a city there now. I forget the name. It's a modern-day... There's a name, modern-day city for it. I don't know it right now offhand. But the church at Ephesus is not there now. It's dead. It's gone. Candlestick removed. Good doctrine. Good teachers there. Powerful elders there. Powerful apostles there. And they were removed. But what's beautiful, brothers and sisters, the last R is we can always... Not only we can return, we can remember... We can also repent. And brothers and sisters, repenting doesn't stop the moment that you're baptized behind me. Repenting doesn't stop the moment you finish giving your testimony. Repenting is a lifelong process of sanctification. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, that you apologized, that I apologized one to another? When was the last time, husbands, wives, that you apologized to each other for some way you said something that you did? When was the last time that we repented? Oh, repentance is for the world. It's for the sinners. It's to repent, and it's for the other guy that has offended me. But brothers and sisters, if we are to return to our first love, if Ephesus is to return to their first love, we are to repent. What keeps us from repenting? Probably pride. I think pride. Pride keeps us from repenting. But once that's broken out and we realize, when we realize that it's Christ that holds us up, it's Christ that knows what we're doing, it's Christ that has saved us, has redeemed us, perhaps repenting will be a lot easier. May we, as we continue to, on your own time, as you continue to go through the book of Revelation and the seven churches, may we continue to repent. You know, verse 6 says that they hated the deeds. There's a time to hate the deeds, and we can hate the deeds of this group. And it's not really known what this group did. And later on in one of the other chapters to the other churches, it relates them to the sin of Balaam, which was leading them away into idolatry. Balaam did that in Numbers or Exodus, I believe. So it's not quite clear exactly what the sin was, other than Jesus hated them too. Jesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hated it. So we can hate the deeds, and we ought to hate the deeds, but I think too many times we hate the deeds, and then we just hate the whole group, and then we turn a blind ear, and we don't even pray for them, and we don't even reach out to them and show them the love, and we leave our first love. But brothers and sisters, I believe that these letters are written so that we can repent, that we can return. And this, when my dad told me this, and I was about to start preaching on this, and I started reading this, I was deeply humbled because I realized that oftentimes when I'm ready for an argument or I'm ready for a discussion that I'm going to have, I'm ready. I got all these arguments in my mind. And what was lacking, what was revealed to me as soon as I was doing this, I was going to have a meeting with a brother, and I had all these things in my mind how I was going to slowly dismantle his arguments. Love wasn't there. And I had to repent. May we repent for these deeds, and may we return to our first love. And may we continue to have that patience, that work, continue to do the work, continue to do the labor, have patience, don't bear them that are evil, and don't faint, but let's continue in that passionate love of Jesus Christ.
The church in Ephesus never would have tolerated what was going on in Corinth. They would have excommunicated those who were immoral, those who are liars. They would have had no tolerance for those things, as we see here. But however, they were missing something. This is the only church that two apostles wrote letters to. Paul, when he wrote his letter to them, he tells them, "Thou art risen with Christ. You're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ." John tells them, "You're fallen." Paul, when he wrote to the church in Ephesus, he prayed for them. He utters two prayers, and in one of the prayers, he says that God, he bows his knees before the, bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love would be able to understand with all of the saints. Those are the only ones who understand, the saints, the love of Christ, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, the love of Christ. It's the only way. And so he's praying for them. And so here we see a church who is extremely active, as was mentioned. And yet, they've fallen. Fallen. And dear ones, in the beginning of this chapter, it tells us that Christ is walking with the seven golden candlesticks in his hands. This church is being held. We sing a song, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus." But in the end here, he warns them. He warns them that a church that has lost its love is a church that is useless. Though they did all these things, they were a presence in the city of Ephesus. They were a presence. There was no mistaking what was wrong and what was right. But a church that has the love of Christ depart from them is useless. And Christ is warning here. He says, your testimony will be extinguished. Your testimony will be silenced and your light will be extinguished. I will let you go. I will no longer hold you. And dear ones, what is it that causes that? The brother found a hymn that we sang. He says, let each strive to be lowly. The world teaches us strive to be great. But we don't need the world to teach us that. We have ourselves to teach us that. Try to be great in everything. Great. Greatness. He says, strive to be lowly. And thereby, you're going to be pure. You're going to be holy. In the second hymn we sang, has selfishness now smothered Christ's appeal? The only thing that can smother who Christ is to us is selfishness, meaning we're not striving to be lowly, meaning we've puffed ourselves up as this church did, and they were ready to be silenced, their light to go out, their testimony to cease. Dear ones, the emphasis is there's only one way that our voice will continue, that our light will continue to shine, is through repentance. That's it. Otherwise, he will let go of those who have lost their love for him. Nothing else matters, brothers and sisters and dear friends. Nothing else matters. Do, 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 and do. If you lost your love, you've lost him. And so let us pray that God would increase our faith and give us that love which will build that shield around us to walk worthy of the vocation which we are called. Amen.